Let's turn to 2 Kings 23, verse 28. Second Kings 23, 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebida, or Zebida, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Let's pray. Lord, we read these things as history. You've told us what has happened in the past, and well, we know why it happened, and we see the remnants of it even in all civilizations where they wind down and they're not like they used to be. And we have it in this country, and Lord, we your people pray that we're like Sodom and Gomorrah, in the sense that if there's even 10 righteous persons, you will not destroy the land. But Lord, we see in Judah here these last days and how bad they are. May we learn from this in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that left to the natural flow of things become messy. You can just simply live. I can just live in my office and do my work in my office, and it gets messy. You can take things in and out of your shed, your work shed, and that's all you do. And one day you notice that everything's out of place. It's messy. You just drive your car from point A to point B to get where you're going, and it gets messy. I mean, on the inside, the outside, we understand on the roads and the dirt or whatever. But it gets messy inside. You make a great meal and it turns into a messy kitchen, messy dishes. It must be cleaned up and put back in place. Yards go from manicured till they're covered with leaves and limbs. Pine cones, pine needles. We get messy every day just from living in the world, working in the world. And some of us even have to get a shower or a bath at least once a month because we get messy. Messes are their own reminders that things need to be straightened up. Now, some people can live in squalor. A little mess does not bother them. I go through phases of this. I can put up with things, and I I can't. My wife, of course, can't ever put up with it. But some people can just live with it and perpetually. And many procrastinate putting things back in order that are messy. Some people are needies, and some people are messies. And some have to have it set right, or they can't sleep, and some can't sleep if it is right. But unless you're an evolutionist, you understand that messes don't clean themselves up and become something more orderly and sophisticated. Of course, that's what evolutionists believe, is that chaos turned into order. But all the rest of us know in the real world, order always produces chaos left to itself. Now, I've been speaking of things, but a much more tragic matter is when lives are a mess. Dishes piled up in the sink is nothing compared to people who are made in the image of God and commanded to glorify God by the life God has given them and the blessings He's bestowed upon them. For those people to be a complete mess in their lives. A lot of people are that way and they blame everybody else for it. And sometimes others are involved, but most of the time, people make a mess of their lives themselves. The Bible says in Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is hard. That's the King James translation, transgressor. The newer versions render it treacherous or unfaithful. It comes to the same. The treacherous person, someone who betrays trust, an unfaithful person, someone who does not follow through on their duties and requirements and the things that are expected of them. Proverbs 15:27 says, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house. So a lot of people's houses, their families are troubled because they're wicked. And but he who hates bribes will live. So there's always a contrast, often a contrast in Proverbs between the wicked and there's disorder and chaos and destruction. In our unregenerate state, we are described as being dead, alienated, lost, hard, darkened in our understanding, ignorant, foolish. And people are much more likely to fix their yard or their kitchen than to fix themselves, to fix the mess that their own lives have become. You see some people in the mess they've made of their lives, and it makes you want to do better yourself, because you see that it's a complete waste of a life. One thing about a messed up life is not just that it's messed up, but it doesn't stay just with that person. It doesn't, stay with you. It spreads. Messed up fathers put a lot of mess on children and the family. Before my dad was a Christian, I was 17 when he, or 18 when he became a Christian, and 17. And I mean, that's all my childhood. And he'd make a mess in the family, not just him, but the family. Messed up spouses poison the relationship of husband and wife. And if both are messed up, it's double. One messed up person with influence and authority, like a king, can mess up an entire nation. We saw that, we've seen that over and over, and in our study of the kings and Samuel, that one person out of whack blows the whole place apart. A bad pastor, a bad elder, a bad deacon, a prominent church member can lead an entire church and even a denomination far afield from the Lord and what is good and right. In other words, it doesn't take a lot to make a mess. And what we have in this passage is a mess. Now, we know from knowing history in the Bible that we're witnessing the last days of Judah. Judah fell finally in 586 BC, Jerusalem fell. It was 721 BC for Israel. So around 140 years or so between those two. And it just ran out. It came to a grinding halt. And remember that from the Lord's viewpoint, this nation had fallen beyond redemption because Josiah was a good king, very good. He sought the Lord, he did all the reforms, even when he was told that it wouldn't matter to the end of the nation. Manasseh had put them over the edge, even with Manasseh's repentance. They could not make the ground back up. So it was required by the justice of God for Judah to be destroyed, to be driven from the land. And so, as we see in the next chapter here, I'll jump ahead to verse 3 of chapter 24. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. So this is where they are. They're at a point of no return, and the Lord will not relent from it. People live with their lives messed up, often with the belief that their lives aren't really messed up, that other things are messed up. So rather than fix themselves, they want other things to be fixed, which means it's outside of themselves, which is typically the way sinners view the solution to life. Or even that if you're messed up, it's some kind of enviable thing, that you're a rebel, an outlaw, someone who, makes your own path. Or that they're not at fault and they're not responsible to fix themselves. Know many kids know that they're not the best they can be because their parents aren't doing the good enough job. This is also the way of the sinful person. Or the belief that at any time they can just call on the Lord and everything just ramp back to step one and everything be reversed. Just like that, to the point of innocence. And of course, that's not the case. It can be the case for a while. It wasn't the case here now for Judah anymore because the Lord wasn't going to forgive. Messes happen both physically and spiritually. Physical messes are not really a big issue. Yeah, it's something. But the spiritual mess, the moral messes, the messes that people make with their relationship with God, that's the thing. And note how quickly our world has embraced all the unbiblical practices and perverse ideologies that have been thrown at it. They just sucked them all right in. So gullible. And that is a whole lot worse than dishes in the sink. I saw an article today that men can have ovarian cancer. So, wow. And the world has just swallowed all these things whole. It's a remarkable thing. The Lord told us the heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we believed it, but boy, did we believe it enough. And it's not just the choice that leads to a mess. Here in Jerusalem and in Judah, so many choices have led to this point. But it's not just the choice, which is certainly germane to the whole problem. It's the continual, willful decisions to continue messing up that even is more condemning. People mess up, and if they really wanted to change, they could back off of that at first and just, Lord, I am sorry, and go back. It's easier then and then later. The problem is, they just keep digging the well, keep digging the hole. And all these things, it begins with a bad heart of unbelief and rebellion against the Lord God. And so Judah is at the end. They're toast. You could go back several kings, go back several years, go back several decades, and you would find that, maybe there was a chance. Turn this thing around. Every once in a while, you get a good king, and they'd probably be followed by bad kings, or a couple of good kings and three or four or five bad kings. And so Josiah, the last good king, comes to his end. We're told in verse 28, which went the rest of the Acts of Josiah, in verse 29, in his days, that's Josiah's days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. Now, Chronicles tells us more about this, said that Pharaoh warned Josiah about coming out to meet him and told him that he's not up there for him. He's up there for something else, Assyria. And so he wasn't there for Josiah. So Josiah could have just said, I'm just going to stay home and not bother with this. And he didn't do that. We don't know why. He may have seen something that was eventual that he wanted to nip in the bud if he could, but he didn't nip it in the bud. The bud nipped him, and he was killed by Pharaoh Necho in what was, at the time, at least, an unnecessary battle. It may have turned out the same later with someone else, but at this point, he just went into battle with Pharaoh and didn't need to. And so the people, we're told, took his younger son as the new king. Now, that's unusual because the son that was older would have been Jehoiakim or Eliakim at the time. So he takes Jehoiakim. They take Jehoahaz, we're told in verse 30. Now, the other part is just the details of Josiah's burial. After he was either wounded or killed in battle, he was carried back. He died on the way, or he died there, or but he was killed by Pharaoh. And it looks like it was just at Megiddo. So the people of the land took Jehoahaz. the son of Josiah anointed him king, made him king in place of his father. He is chosen over his older brother. And that is likely because the people are grasping at straws, hoping in the character of the younger Jehoahaz to be able to fend off the enemy. There are some things mentioned about him. Ezekiel spoke of Jehoahaz as a young lion who learned to tear his prey and devour men, Ezekiel 19:3. So they saw him as, maybe like Clint Eastwood or John Wayne, that he was going to take things and make them right. That he was a hero. Apparently, Jehoiakim was, although the oldest, was not of the same fiber. So they got him. They got Jehoahaz. Again, we're grasping for straws. He lasted 3 months. Verse 31. 23 years old, he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And so Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And then Pharaoh made Eliakim, the older son, king in place of Josiah's father, changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So this desperate move and vain hope in a young king who was fierce, who could battle. And again, they're looking in the wrong place, and we're told that it was futile anyway, but Josiah knew it was futile for the nation to recover, but he sought the Lord. But Jehoahaz doesn't seek the Lord. He's got this fierce countenance. He's a warrior. And it didn't work. And he was quickly deposed, carried to Egypt where he died. And Jehoiakim became king instead of his younger brother. He was a more compliant man. At first, he was someone that the king, the Pharaoh, could see as his servant. Now, what happens in these things is that the king would change the name of a king. They did it for Daniel and his three friends. And the point in that case for Daniel was that to honor the gods of Babylon. For a king, it means, although he's still in power, maybe he's there to pay tribute. It didn't completely destroy the king, but just took them under in bondage to his will. And so the change of name was intended to show that he was submitted to the new power, Pharaoh in this case. So the name was changed. It was changed slightly. It may have been that Eliakim, which was his name, he changed his name to Jehoiakim. El is the word for God. Jehovah is the Lord. So he just changed it from God at the first to Jehovah at the first. And so he still is, close, but it just symbolizes that they're not in charge anymore. They have to change their own names. And Pharaoh wouldn't change his name. He's in charge now. He's the power. So they've gone from the days of Solomon, where everybody paid tribute to Solomon. The nation was so large and powerful and rich. And now they're paying tribute. And he ended up being a burden to the people. Jehoiakim had to tax the people in order to pay the tribute. 100 talents of silver, a talent of gold. He had to tax the people in order to pay for that. So they weren't getting anymore. They were giving tribute, paying to be allowed to survive. And so this is the downfall, the downgrade for the nation of Judah. In all these cases, we see the Lord moving the pieces to exact his judgment. Chapter 1 or verse 1 of chapter 24 says Jehoiakim became a servant to Nebuchadnezzar. He was more pliable and was willing to support Nebuchadnezzar, and said he became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, of course. I don't know if it's ever been found. I know it's there. I don't know if it's ever been found as to what literally happens to people's brains once they get into power. Something. They're one thing when they campaign, they get in power, and there's something entirely different. It happens probably 99 times out of 100, it seems. And so they get proud, they get rebellious, they start dreaming, fantasizing of being in the place of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar. And then they turn against that. Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt, Pharaoh. So then Jehoiakim became Nebuchadnezzar's servant, but then he rebelled. So we see the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely, at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive, as I read earlier. His rebellion brought all manner of foes against him from the Lord. And the Lord continually spoke to his people from the days of Moses. If they would have success as their nation, they had to be faithful to God. By not being faithful to God, they became wicked. By becoming wicked, they merited the judgment of God because of their sin, and then they were destroyed. If he was for them, no nation would be able to defeat them. And nations constantly do this. We have a constant cycle of national power changing. Romans lasted for 1,000 years. They also were waning in the end. We've been going, since 1776 officially. They wane. Nations get weak. Nations depart from their standards. What they said they would be, they turn out not to be. They don't want any more. So if you get in a mess, what do you do? Well, we have to do something, or we get taken down by the mess. I mean, we're talking about messy lives. Your room, I guess, literally could be messy for the remainder of your life and not really kill you. But nations constantly leave the Lord out of their calculations. There are things that naturally destroy nations. Rome was destroyed from the inside, not the outside. The outside came after the inside destruction. So, by turning to the things that we've turned to in this nation, frankly, and departing from God, there's a natural destruction that builds up in us. God doesn't have to do anything special. It's just natural. If you go out and hit your head against a tree several times, you get a headache. God doesn't have to do anything. You've done it all. And so nations constantly leave the Lord out of their thoughts. And Judah had no excuse. No nation does. But Judah had much more revelation. So what do you do if you're in a mess? There's a song, the chorus is pick up the broken pieces and give them to the Lord. Pick up the broken pieces, trust in his holy word. He will put them back together and make your life complete. Just place the broken pieces at the Savior's feet. Now that's an answer. It's not that easy to do if you're hardened in sin. If the Lord convicts you, then yeah, there you are. But it is true, only the Lord can fix the broken pieces. And people make a terrible mess of their lives. Saul had made a mess of his life. He was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he was killing Christians. His life was a mess. But the Lord put him back together. Put him together. Consider the dry bones in Ezekiel. The Lord wanted to prophesy that although it seemed like his people would not ever be a nation again. And so in Ezekiel 37, the Lord brought Ezekiel, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 37, he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about. Behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. He said, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. And all this was a message to Israel that the Lord would restore them to the land, make them a nation again. And of course, they were until the Romans came in 70 AD and busted that up again. And they're a nation today again. This is the prophecy to give them hope, that the Lord can put messes back together, brokenness back together. And the continual exhortation in Scripture is to start the cleanup process immediately. Don't delay. Initial inclinations, yeah, I need to be better, quickly slide back into despondency. And the decision has to rest in us. We can't be dragged there. You can't drag people to church successfully for long. They have to come themselves. Those are the faithful ones. I'll close with this piece of news I saw. The headline is United Methodist Church loses 1 million members in a single day over LGBT affirmation. It says United Methodist Church, UMC, just lost more than a million members in one fell swoop last week with a large West African conference voting to leave the organization due to its acceptance of LGBT clergy and marriages. The United Methodist Church of Ivory Coast renounced their UMC membership on May 28th for reasons of conscience before God and His Word, LaCroix International reported. After holding UMC membership since 2008. EMUCI said the church deviates from the Holy Scriptures and prefers to sacrifice to honor and integrity, its honor and integrity to honor the LGBTQ community. The Ivorian Conference was one of the denomination's largest groups and last reported more than 1 million members. EMCUI's decision comes in response to the U.S.-based UMC's vote in May to repeal the decades-long ban on LGBT clergy and marriages, which sparked a mass exit of congregations around the world. The UMC's decision passed 692 to 51 at the General Conference in Charlotte, North Carolina, NPR reported. Let me just pause right there. The vote to turn to LGBTQ clergy and marriages. The decision was made on the vote of 692 to 51. To do something as outlandishly wicked and unbiblical as that. 692 to 51. EMUCI's president, Bishop Benjamin Boni, declared that UMC now rests on socio-cultural values more than that have consumed its doctrinal and disciplinary integrity. More than 4,000 congregations exited UMC in just the first 6 months of 2023 over its embrace of LGBTQ plus ideology. God Did My Roof was United Methodist Church was telling me that on the front here, that they had to pay these wicked people who were taking over the church for some reason, had to pay to sever the relationship. And they got the building, the LGBTQ people. As the organization continues to hemorrhage members, the Korean Methodist Church, which has about 1.5 million members, is also considering leaving. The Christian Post reported Monday. Homosexuality cannot be accepted until the Lord returns. This is not an emotional issue, but a matter of unchangeable truth. Homosexuality is clearly a sin, a coalition of Korean Methodists said in a statement. This is an issue concerning the sanctity of life that the church must teach correctly without compromise. Now, I expect Hollywood. I mean, we got all these movies that are woke now. We got all these movies that always you have to have a gay child in the family. The husband and wife have to divorce, and then one of them has to marry somebody of the same sex. You got to do all that. That's what is pushed by the Hollywood industry, the entertainment industry. But churches, come on. And they're proud of it. And this is what happens. You break your own house, and it falls to pieces. And who's to blame but yourself? Let's pray. Lord, we're much in need of healing in many ways in our society and the church. And Lord, one man noted, who is at the head, a leader in combating these things, that most churches are cowardly and don't stand for the truth, are afraid to take a stand on Scripture because people speak ill of them and they might lose members or something. It's very sad. Lord, I pray that we would be strong always, that you would turn the tides by your Spirit moving. In Jesus' name, amen.